Lord, we ask that you'd speak to our hearts today, that you draw us closer to you. Help us, Lord, to understand more of the love that you have for us that flows down to us, Lord. That its source is the blood that flowed on that day. And that now, God, it's given us so much. Help us to appreciate you, to love you more, to draw closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen. We saw in our last study how it said that seeing that we are justified by faith, not by works, not by being good, but by simply believing Jesus Christ, by believing he died for us, by believing him, we have been made righteous, rendered righteous before God. God sees you that are Christians as already finished and righteous before him. He sees the finished product. You might walk in on an artist and a huge canvas with one blotch of paint on it, and he's all excited saying, "Isn't it beautiful?" You go, "It's a blotch of paint. What are you talking about?" You might look at yourself now and go, "It's just a blotch." But when God looks at you, he sees, just like the artist does, the whole thing finished. He sees you as already righteous. Not because you are yet, but because of what Christ did on the cross. So seeing then that we're justified with God, already done, past tense. The moment we say yes to Jesus, it's as if we've been righteous for 2,000 years with him when he died on the cross. And so it says that we have peace with God. We saw that last week, that because of that, we now, the war between us and God is over. The enmity between us is done away with. And we now have peace with God. And because we have righteous standing and peace with God, we now also have access to God. We can come to God and talk to him. We can come right into his presence. We can make our requests known. We can express our love and worship towards him. And he receives it. All because of our faith in Jesus Christ. And then it says what we saw last week is that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, that we're going to be partakers in that glory. At the second coming, when he comes, we'll be partakers in the glorious day and in the glory that he has on that day. We get to be part of it. And not only this, it said, but we glory in tribulation. Christians have the capacity that no one else has, and that is that we know that there is a divine love being aimed at us no matter what is going on. We find ourselves in trouble, nowhere to turn, no solution to our problems in sight. We can glory in it. We can rejoice knowing that God is working in us, on us, through us, that he's doing all kinds of things, that he's teaching us patience, that endurance, and that culminates, as we saw in the last chapter, in a hope that doesn't disappoint. Hopes that disappoint are among the worst things, aren't they? To have a hope that doesn't come through for you, the Bible says, makes the heart sick. But to have a hope that does not put to shame, a hope that comes through, a solid hope in Christ, that it's not something shaky. And it says, because of that hope, we, the love of God, that hope will not be let down, because the love of God is poured into us out by the Holy Spirit given to us. We saw last week the Holy Spirit's been given to all believers. And through him, the love of God is poured out. And so, this amazing love now pouring down upon us is from Jesus himself. And now we go on further in chapter 5 and verse 6. It says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." You know, that one verse I like better in the New International Version. New International reads, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly." At just the right time, Christ came. In verse 7, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received atonement or reconciliation. And so this flow of God's love, Paul goes on here to add some definition to it, some sense of the flow of it, of how great it is. And he begins saying, at just the right time, think of the timing that Christ came and died. The Roman Empire was in force. There's so many things I can look at that point in history that made it just the right time. I think there's more in that in due time than we will understand easily. In due time, at the right moment, Christ came. He came when Judaism was proven to fail. What should have been the brightest spot on earth, the temple where God was worshipped, had become a house of thieves and sinners. It had become a place where people were exploiting the ones who wanted to worship God, forcing them to pay high prices for animals to offer and sacrifice. The corruption of religion was brought to a head at that time, showing that man, apart from some other work than the law, was desperately in need of help. There had to be some other answer. It was right at that moment when man was shown to be powerless, which we all are. When he was powerless, that word powerless means to be weak, feeble, without strength. Don't you hate to be weak? I mean, admit it. I mean, we're Americans after all. Can-do people, right? I can do that. But I hate it when I run into something where I'm completely powerless and have to admit it, that there's nothing I can do about this. You know, my wife thinks I can fix anything. I used to think she just said that to me, trying to puff me up so I'd keep trying, you know. But one day I came across something I couldn't fix, and she got mad at me, and I realized she really believes I can fix anything. I came across something I had to have somebody else fix, and she was just looking at me like disillusioned, like, man, you know, what's the matter with you? You can fix anything. But, you know, the truth is that's how we like to think of ourselves, isn't it? I can fix that. I can do this. I can do that. But what happens when we're rendered powerless, when we come up against something, and there's really nothing we can do? I hate that feeling of powerlessness. I came across a car accident, one very bad one. A pickup truck had rolled with a cheap camper shell with a bunch of teenagers in the back, and they were scattered all over the place, and one girl was forced into a space inside that pickup truck that wasn't big enough for a cat, really. I mean, she was just compressed in, and she was still conscious and talking. One guy's scalp was completely laid back, And I was trying to get him to sit down. He was the driver, and he was trying to leave the scene. And I had to keep going, getting him, bringing him back, and sitting him down, and then crawl into the truck and talk to her. And I'd look up, and he'd be leaving. And I just felt, what can I really do for anybody? I'm not a paramedic. Their conditions were way beyond anything I could even think of any first aid for. And I kept trying to talk to the girl, but I couldn't even think anything to say. I'd just walk in and crawl under there and say, how you doing? And you know, there's people coming, and then run out, and, oh, I wanted somebody with power to do something to be there, but I didn't have it. That's a terrible feeling. But here's the truth about all of us. When it comes to our standing with God, we are completely and totally without any moral power to make ourselves one little bit better. All of you have tried to be better, haven't you? Even before you were Christians. Decided, I'm going to quit doing this. Yeah, right. I have no idea how many times I said I was going to quit something before I was a Christian. Yeah, that does it. I'm not going to do that again. God, if you'll just get me down off this stuff, I won't take it anymore. Sure. Powerless. Powerless to save ourselves. And then not only that, Christ came and died for who? You know, I wouldn't be surprised if how this read was, at the pinnacle of mankind, when he was doing his best and achieved his highest place, even though he couldn't quite make it, that's when Christ came and died for good people who were really trying hard. But no, Christ came and tried for the powerless. He died for those who were doing absolutely nothing on their own behalf. And on top of that, they were ungodly. Think of it. Godlikeness is what the word godliness means. Godliness is something that the Bible exhorts us as Christians to become, that we should be developing godliness, godly characteristics in our being. And those of you that have been walking with the Lord for a while, whether you know it or not, God is developing godliness in you, godlikeness. The early Christians were called Christians in a mocking way because the locals were saying, look, they're all acting like little Jesuses here. These people think they're little Christ. We'll just name them Christians. And the Christians liked it and said, yeah, that's what we want to be. We want to be like Jesus. Go ahead and mock us if you say, yeah, that person's acting like Jesus. Well, good. It's what we're supposed to act like. But you see, if you don't have something to captivate your heart and your mind, you won't become that. And in fact, we are by nature ungodly, which means completely lacking reverential awe or respect for God. How many of you used his name in vain before you were Christians? I wonder how many it slipped after you were a Christian. You know, it's amazing. That's one thing that I can't recall doing since I've been saved. I've done just about everything else since I've been saved, don't get me wrong. But that's one thing that those words cannot come out of my mouth like a cuss word ever again after I met him. But before I met him, boom, come flying out. Absolute lack of reverence towards God. Ungodly is the opposite of godly. Nothing of God's character in you. Nothing, you know, you're against God. The natural man is at enmity with God. He is opposed to and the opposite of. Selfish and greedy and everything that God isn't is what we were. So that's when Christ came and died. Not when we were trying and doing good, but when we were helplessly weak and ungodly. See, God wants you to develop godliness. And I want to tell you something. If you want to develop the character of Christ, look at Christ. Don't look at other people or other things. Don't let your sin be the focus of your life. Hatred of somebody be the focus of your life. I don't know if you ever noticed how you pick things up from people, like their laugh. You ever notice? I mean, well, I notice how people laugh. I mean, some people are like machine guns. You ever heard the machine gun? I was traveling once in Asia with a group of people, gone for 3 weeks, and one of the guys, he sounded like he needed the Heimlich laugh maneuver. Okay, he had this. You know, you felt like you wanted to get behind him. Wow, go ahead, let go, you know. And he became the object of ridicule for the whole trip. Every time something funny would happen, we'd hear Bob over there going, and then we'd all go, come on, Bob, laugh. And he'd go, You know, if he was laughing real hard, he'd go, But that's all you could get out of the guy, you know. And I spent 3 weeks making fun of him. On the way home, somebody said something funny, and I went, Oh, man, help. I need a different laugh to concentrate on for a few weeks so that I can get this out, you know. But it's funny how we pick things up from people. If you admire Christ and he has your attention, you're just going to pick up from him things. You're going to start developing his character. It's not really something we decide, okay, I'm going to be godly in this manner. It's by the focus of our life. But you see, the focus of the life of the time that Christ died was complete self and ungodly. So Christ died for the ungodly, and it was at just the right time when it was proven that nothing else would work. And then it goes on to say that as he died, he makes the comment, scarcely for a righteous man would one die. And then he goes on to say, perhaps for a good man, some would even die. You know, it's interesting. We have the Secret Service, don't we? They're supposed to be bullet catchers. Guys are supposed to lay their life down to save the president. Literally use their body and their life to protect another human life. It's an admirable calling. Until the hour of truth, though, they don't know if they have it in them or not, I guess. That's one of those things you just have to hope that you'll live up to your commitment. But you see, for a righteous man, it would be a rare thing. Let's say there was a person convicted of a crime and you knew they were innocent. Would you trade places and do their sentence for them if it was a death penalty? No. It would be a very rare thing. Just for the ordinary person who happens to be innocent, wrongly accused, would you take their place? No. And he goes on to say, perhaps for a good man, perhaps for Abraham Lincoln or for, you know, some other great man, if you were there and had the opportunity, you might sacrifice your life to save theirs. But that's not everybody. Not even everybody would do that. But yeah, a few people would. But Christ died for sinners. Would you trade places with someone who was guilty and deserved the death penalty? Think about it. I mean, Paul gives us a couple of examples that very rarely would anybody trade their life just because somebody's innocent and wrongly convicted. But, you know, for a good person, for somebody who really benefiting society, some might. But who in their right mind would trade their life to get a convicted murderer off of death row and trade places with them and give your life up for them? Nobody would do that, but that's what Jesus did for you. Do you understand the depth of the love that flows from that cross? You see, he died, he demonstrated his love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were guilty, while we were yet sinners means while we were devoted to sin, stained by it, completely polluted and controlled by it and living for it. That's when Christ died for you and I. And that describes every one of us prior to our conversion. Prior to our time of meeting Christ, our lives were devoted to sin of one form or another. It may have been the sin of materialism or the desire for power, or I don't know what it was in your case. In my case, it was living for today, each moment to take all the pleasure you could out of it. And I took whatever drugs, whatever was available. I lived for that stuff. Before I met Christ, I had almost completely eradicated my conscience. There was almost nothing I could do that would even keep me awake at night. I had just yielded myself completely over to sin. And I was happy that way. It was interesting. I can remember a point in time about 6 months before I became a Christian. My mind was shot. But I remember just letting go of feeling guilty and just feeling good about what I was doing. And of course, it only took 6 months of life that way for me to be a complete mental vegetable. I got down to where I couldn't make a bologna sandwich for myself. But, you know, it's very destructive. But still, that is when Christ died for me. It wasn't when I was on a moral pinnacle of trying to do good that Christ looked and said, you know, that John Duncan guy, he's a great guy. You know, no. He looked down and saw helpless, ungodly sinners. That's who he died for, you and I. We have a lot to be thankful for in that Christ died for us, sinners. While we were yet sinners, the love of God being poured out to us on the guilty sinners, that love we read about being poured to us and through us. And then it says much more. That is much more. If Christ died for us when we were in that condition, that is, having been justified, we will be saved from wrath through him. Now here's something to really be thankful for. Being saved from the wrath of God. Many Christians, I've shared with you before, treat the wrath of God as if it's a blemish on his character. The world looks on, how could a God of love send somebody to hell forever? Don't be so concerned with the how. Just know that it's a fact. And that you need to run to his love. You know, the wrath of God, vengeance of God, anger of God is expressed more in the Bible than love and mercy and compassion of God. And the reason is that God loves us so much, he knows that we need to be warned. That there is a certain wrath that is going to come. And that word wrath means anger in carrying out a punishment that is due to somebody. It's God's anger against sin. It's his enmity against sin. That ultimately, for those who reject Christ, they will taste of the wrath of God. It's Jesus himself said He that believes on the Son of God has everlasting life, and he that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's something we don't ever want to know. Before I was a Christian, I didn't know much about the wrath of God. I knew there was such a thing. My best friend's mom had a book on the coffee table with these giant hands and a sifter with people in the sifter, and the hands were shaking it, and people were falling out into hell. That's a vivid picture. Here's God going, get off, you know. And that was my idea. And I'm just, I never once opened that book. You know, I'd go over to see Jack, and you know, Jack here, well, he's not ready yet. And I'd sit down on the sofa and just look at that thing. You know. Whoa. Man, don't want to get on God's bad side. Of course, she eventually told me I was already on God's bad side, and I knew I was in trouble. In fact, probably part of the reason I lived it up and partied so much is I figured it was already too late for me, and I just wanted to have as much fun as I could along the way. Some fun, huh? Can't even feed yourself. But you see, the wrath of God, it's a very real thing. I mean, all the way from the Old Testament, all the way through in Psalm 7:11, you ought to be able to remember 7:11. God judges the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Make no mistake, today God is angry with the wicked. Christians like to say, hate the sin but love the sinner. God is angry with the sinner. Doesn't say he's angry with sin, he's angry with the wicked people that are committing those sins. The ungodly, those who have not run to Christ for shelter. And let's be honest, as Christians, we still deserve the wrath of God every day in our lives, but we are saved from it because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And we have a great deal to thank God for that will not face that wrath, that eternal punishment of God. And not only that, we won't face his wrath here and now in this world. I believe we as Christians will escape the great tribulation, that we will be caught up to be with the Lord. The promise to the church is that we're not appointed to wrath. We're not appointed to taste of God's wrath in any way, shape, or form. Now, that doesn't mean that God does not chastise us. Spankings are a form of love. And know the difference. Because all that are his, the Bible says God will spank. He will chasten everybody that's his. And if you don't get spanked by God, it means you're not his. You don't belong to him. So if you're a Christian, expect to be disciplined from time to time. But that's not wrath. Wrath is punishment for sin. Punishment for sin is hell, and that is forever, and I am thankful. Oh God, thank you for saving me from wrath, that because of what Jesus did. God's anger, Colossians says, to mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. It lists fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affections, and covetousness, and idolatry. It says, for which things sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience, in the which you also walked sometime when you lived in them. Saying past tense, Christians, you once lived in these things. Ephesians also says fornication, uncleanness, a much longer list. And it says that whoremongers, an unclean person, covetous men, and idolaters have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. It says, let nobody deceive you with vain words, for because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be ye not therefore partakers with them. Don't play around with the stuff that is causing God's wrath to come upon the children of disobedience. God will spank you, won't destroy you, but the Bible tells us put to death. In Colossians it says mortify. That means put to death those things. Take them out and execute them. Walk away from them. Set your eyes on Jesus. And so this enmity that is there between God and our sin, the wrath of God that we are saved from, because it goes on to say that we are delivered from this, and it says while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. I don't know if you caught this fourfold list. Weak sinners, weak ungodly sinners, and now enemies. That's what you and I were, enemies of God. Enmity between the natural mind and God. It's not that we have thoughts that God doesn't like. It's that our whole way of thinking without Christ and the Holy Spirit touching us is at enmity with God. There is a war going on. Man doesn't like to think about God. He doesn't like to think about the wrath of God. People get upset when you talk about the wrath of God. Change the subject, please. People are afraid of dying. You know why they're afraid of dying? I think way down inside they know their appointment with God is due at that moment. Can't be put off anymore. We as Christians don't have to be afraid of death. We've already kept our appointment with death. We went to the cross and died with Christ the moment we believed, and now we're alive with Him. And now, we who were enemies, He died for us while we were enemies. An enemy of the cross. An enemy. In order for there to be reconciliation, have you ever tried to work with people? One of those times I feel powerless is when I do marriage counseling. You see problems. You go, you know, I know this can be fixed, but there's nothing I can do about it except talk to people. And I found out over the years, talking doesn't do much unless they're really ready to do something. And most of the time, people that are really ready to do something don't need much talking to get it going. It doesn't take a lot of work. When those situations that are really bad, though, when two people need to be reconciled, it's an interesting thing. To be reconciled is to get them both back into a place where they agree with each other and they're moving forward. And you see, for us to be reconciled, while we were yet enemies, Christ was reconciling us on the cross. While He was dying on that cross, He was providing for reconciliation with you and I and God, that we would be reconciled to God, brought back into a relationship with Him. The difference is when two people go through the process of reconciling, both need to change. When a created being that is a sinner reconciles with God, it's time for him to wake up. But we were reconciled. We are now in the process of seeing that reconciliation worked out as God works in us godliness. And much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And so, having been, we will now be saved by His life. His death paid the price. His life gives us hope for life. Jesus could have died for our sins and taken away all the penalty, but it would have given us no hope if He had not risen from the dead. Next week we're going to get together, as Dave said, if it's not snowing, and outdoors here, and celebrate the fact that He rose from the dead. Why? Because in that is life forever. I don't know that throughout all eternity we'll ever stop marveling at what Christ did for us. God, I was your enemy. I wasn't just a mild sinner. I was pursuing sin with all my heart. I wasn't just a little bit bad. I was ungodly. And God, I had no power, will, or anything else to change myself. But in that condition, your enemy, you died for me. Jesus said, love your enemies. He has a right to tell you to do that because that's what He did to save you. I've had people come to me and go, but you don't know what this person did to me. I don't have to know. I know what I did to Jesus. I know how I continue to fail Him. Love your enemy, the person who's hurt you the most. See, going back to what I shared last week about that wonderful love of God that has flowed to us from Jesus Christ, from Him dying on the cross, that now we have the Holy Spirit, and through that the love of God is being poured into our hearts. It's time for us to open our hearts and let it be poured through us. Time for us to be like Christ and love in the face of everything. I don't believe any Christian will thrive and enjoy an experience in their life. Don't get me wrong. I believe you can have the love of God in your heart and be saved, but you won't experience the joy of it until you let loose and decide you're not going to determine who God can and can't love through you. When you quit deciding, I will love this person but not that one. I do not believe the sovereign God in the form of the Holy Spirit will allow you to direct Him like that, and in fact, He will just stop cold where He's at. He is in your heart, but He is grieved and not moving. And that grieving of the Holy Spirit will grieve you. But you see, Paul says, as we understand the forgiveness that we have from God, we rejoice in our God. Because that love of God that's poured out into us is going right through us. So the things that the Bible says here about us, powerless, ungodly, sinners, enemies, that's who Christ died for. What did he do for us? He justified us. He saves us from wrath. He reconciles us to God. And he's given us atonement, paid the full price for you and I. So that there's nothing for us to do but believe and receive the free gift of God, our salvation, wherein we rejoice, having great joy in our God. Have joy in God. Jesus saved us. I don't know how unworthy you feel when you look back on your life. I read a quote once that a man said that, I don't know what the heart of a truly wicked man is like, but I know what the heart of a good man is like, and that's bad enough. Unfortunately, I think I know both. I know what the heart of a man is like who's quit trying, given himself over to sin. I know how black that is. But I also know that even since I've been born again, I still know how bad my heart is. No matter how hard I try, I'm still powerless. I'm taught over and over again that I have to be dependent upon the Spirit of God, that I cannot be good in my own strength even now. I'm still a powerless sinner. And yet, he loves me. Now here's a thought. For those of you that get insecure in your relationship with God now, I think one of Satan's favorite things to throw at Christians is, you've had it now. You've used up your limit of forgiveness and grace. And you go, oh man, you know, I've had it. Wait a minute. Christ died for you when you were in that condition. How much more does all the good things of God apply to you now that you even care? I've had people come up to me scared to death saying, I think I've lost my salvation. I go, you know, the fact that you're scared tells me you haven't. If you'd lost it, you'd care less. You'd be free of your conscience. You'd be moving on. But God doesn't give up on you that easy. Know that you're loved. Know that when he hung on that cross and died, you were in your worst of all possible conditions. That's the moment Christ died for you. How much more now that you're trying, is he going to stick with you and finish what he started? God loves you. I mean, that's an incredible love flowing down, isn't it? Flows down so far, so deep to reach us. And yet that's what Jesus did when he died. He died for his enemies. And now he's asking you to follow in his footsteps and love your enemies and be like him. And he will flow through you. And you can rejoice in your God. Let's pray. God, I do pray our hearts be filled with the joy of yielding ourselves to you, allowing your Spirit not to just flow into us, but to flow through us. That, God, we could enjoy the effects of your love being poured out through our hearts to others. And, Lord, I just pray you teach us to love our enemies, because if you didn't love your enemies, we'd all be lost. Lord, we're grateful that we're saved from wrath. Grateful that we've been made righteous. Grateful that we've been reconciled, all because you died for us, Jesus. Incredible love flows down to us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.